chapter 4, verse 16. If you need a Bible, raise your hand and our guys will put a Bible in your hand there. 1 John 4:16 this morning as we make our way through 1 John. John writes, "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." So, Lord, thank you that you are love. Lord, I don't think that that's in dispute, but Lord, how our souls comprehend your love is something that, Lord, increases and decreases. It waxes and it wanes. And so, Lord, may we come to know and believe the love that you have for us, God. Jesus, we love you, and as we spend this time in the Word, may we hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. And in Christ's name, amen. Amen. You can be seated. 1 John 4:16. When Fran and I stood before God and witnesses, and she pledged her love to me almost 39 years ago, she had no idea what she was doing. She was completely clueless. Hers was an honest love. It was a sincere love. It was a complete love, but it was an untested love. And in the last 39 years, I have put a weight on that love that she wasn't bearing when we stood at the altar. She has had to forgive me of sin that she wasn't aware of, and for most cases, I wasn't aware of either. You know, in 39 years, you can sin a lot, can't you? Right, Robert? I thought to myself, am I capable of this? And I was capable of that. And she has had to forgive me. And we have, I'm not going to talk about her stuff, just my stuff, okay? She's had to forgive me. And we've weathered storms together in these last 39 years. And I have come to know and believe the love that she has for me. If you were to ask me at the altar, does she love you? Sure. Of course she does. What's not to love, right? But if you were to ask me now 39 years later, does she love you? Oh, yeah. She has to love me to live in the same house with me after 39 years. You know, fresh love is exciting, but aged love, boy, that's fulfilling. That's fulfilling. Now, John says here in 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, our text, that we have come to know and have believed that God, the love that God has for us. Now, coming to know the love that God has for us and believing the love that God has for us, it's a process. It's a process. Listen, when you got saved, when you gave your life and your heart to Jesus Christ, when he revealed himself to you, you didn't become a PhD in the love of God right away. You were like a freshman in high school. Remember that? You didn't know what was going on. You were afraid of the seniors, and you didn't know where to go and what to do. We were just little junior high snots, coming into high school. But you were a freshman, and you began to weather that. Then you became a sophomore, and then a junior, and then a senior, and then you graduated, and then became a freshman again at college, and then a sophomore, and a junior. And you're just growing, growing, growing. And that's the way it is with the love of God. You grow in the love of God. Then you go to graduate school and postgraduate school. Some of you are working on your PhD when it comes to knowing the love of God. Now, this process of coming to know and believe the love that God has for us, it's a one-sided process, which means this, is that God's love for you, God's love for you, it doesn't increase, but your ability to experience God's love, that is what increases. The process is one-sided. See, God cannot grow in his love for you. Because his love for you is a perfect love. And the definition of perfect is that which cannot be improved. If God can improve his love for you, then it's not a perfect love. But God's love for you is perfect. It doesn't increase. It doesn't decrease. It is always at its fullest tide. It is always at its fullest ebb in your life. Not ebb, flow. You get the point. See, God doesn't love you more if you go into the ministry. God's love for you, now get this, God's love for you isn't even dependent upon your obedience. Now, parents, think about that. Is your love for your children based upon their obedience? No, it's not. If they disobey you, if they go sideways, you love them just as much. And so your love for them isn't predicated upon, it's not founded upon their obedience. And God's love for you, it's not founded upon your obedience whatsoever. God's love for you doesn't increase as your spiritual maturity deepens. See, what grows and what deepens is your satisfaction in God. What grows and what deepens is your delight in God. And as God's love soaks into your soul through the years, in your 20s, in your 30s, in your 40s, and in your 50s, as God's love soaks into your soul, it touches more and more and more of you. Where one day you'll be able to confess, this is at the end of his life, you'll be able to confess with the Apostle John, I've come to know and I believe the love that God has for me. He loves me. And it's not just theology. It's not just a doctrine that you're parroting. It's the confession of your soul. He loves me with a perfect love. It's said of aged wine, it's said that the quality of an aged wine, it varies significantly from bottle to bottle, depending on the conditions under which it was stored and the condition of the bottle and the cork. They say that rather than good vintages, there are good bottles. And so I have no idea what I'm saying right now. Here's a 1924 Merlot. Oh, that's a great vintage. Well, those who know would say that's not necessarily true. It depends on the bottle that it was aged in and the cork that was put in the neck of that bottle. And so the question for you is, are you a good bottle? Can the love of God, is the love of God aging in you and maturing in you, where you can really come to a place where you can say, like John, I have come to know. It's a process. I've come to know the love that God has for me. You know, when we come to Jesus, we exercise faith. You can't come to Jesus without exercising faith. Ephesians chapter 2, by grace have we been saved through what? Through faith. You have to have faith in Jesus to get saved. Hebrews 11:6 says, without what? It's impossible to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For those who come to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. So there are certain things you have to believe. We believe in the substitutionary death of Jesus for us. That he bore my sin on the cross. He suffered in my stead. And there was a glorious physical resurrection. I believe that. I actually believe that. And I know that most of you do too. And he ascended to heaven. And he's taken his seat at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And he's going to be coming back really, really soon. And after I read the news today, I'll probably say really, really, really soon he's going to come back. Behold, the judge is near, even at the door. And so we believe those things. When we come to faith in Jesus, we have to believe some very significant things, but we don't yet believe all there is to believe. We've believed what's necessary for salvation, but we have not yet believed all we need to believe in order to walk with Jesus on a daily basis. We really cannot say that we've come to know and have believed the love that God has for us. If you're a brand new baby in Jesus Christ, you have not yet experienced the fullness of His love. Let me be quick to say, He's given you the fullness of His love. But it's going to take a lifetime to unpack that. Fran gave me the fullness of her love in Portland, Oregon, Eugene, Oregon, almost 39 years ago. But it's taken me 39 years to unpack that love. And so I had the fullness, but I didn't experience the fullness. We have come to know and have believed the fullness of His love. You're not yet a PhD in the love of God. Full and final acceptance in Jesus is yours, and yet you don't know the depth of it. Listen, you don't know how loved you are. You really don't. And I've been in Christ for many years now, but I can say I do not yet know the fullness, the depth of His love for me. I don't know how loved I am. A couple weeks ago, Fran and her mother and I, we watched an episode of Call the Midwife. I don't know if you've seen that series on TV. But there was this episode where this woman was just so unhappy and so mean in her pregnancy. And all of the kindnesses of her husband, she shunned them. She rejected them. She said, "Get out of here. Don't help me with the laundry. Don't help me carry this. Don't help me with the dishes. I'll do it all myself." And the more pregnant she got, the meaner she got. And the closer to the due date that she came, the more unkindnesses she heaped upon her husband. And as the contractions came, she said, "I don't want this baby. I want this all to stop. I can't have this baby." Well, this was back in England in the 1950s. And so, you know, dads aren't in the delivery room. This story chokes me up. So the dads aren't in the delivery room. And so the two midwives are in there with her. And she's just so mean to the midwives. And she says she can't have the baby. But after a while, as the contractions come, you know, closer together and more intense, she tells the midwives, "About 9 months ago, I was so dissatisfied with my marriage that I went out and I had a one-night affair. And it was with a black man. And I'm afraid this baby is going to be black. And not because the baby was black, but because her adultery, her unfaithfulness would be discovered." And she said, I can't have this baby. Well, the baby was born. The baby was black. And this woman is just beside herself. She should get an Emmy for that, just that one scene. She was just beside herself with fear, with shame, with terror as to what's going to happen to her and what her husband's going to do to her. And so finally, they call the father in. And the attending doctor and the two midwives are there. And it's like their collective breaths are being held to see what this father is going to do. Is he going to bolt and run? Is he going to verbally abuse her? Is he going to physically accost her? And they'll have to pull him off of her. And they hand this man the baby. And it's obviously a black baby. And the man looks startled. And he looks at his wife. I'm sorry, my notes say cry here. So and his wife is just at the head of the bed, just so cringing and so filled with terror. Looks at his wife. And he looks back at the baby. And he said, "This is the most beautiful baby I've ever seen. I'm so proud to be his father." And it's like, it was a holy moment. I was on holy ground. I was touching something sacred right there. And there were tears in my eyes. I was glad that Fran or her mother didn't look at me. And I thought, that's God. That's God right there. This woman didn't know how loved she was. And she lived in fear. And she lived in terror. And after he said that, "This is the most beautiful baby I've ever seen, and I'm so proud to be his father," It showed his wife, the mother of the baby, and this love that he showered upon this baby and upon her at that moment, you could just see the terror draining from her and the fear just leaving her being. In fact, this is a good story for verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. I'll probably tell the story in a couple of weeks when I get to that verse. But perfect love casts out fear. And this woman did not know how loved she was. And listen, how much God loves you. See, this woman, she believed that her husband loved her enough to marry her. She believed that her husband loved her enough to clothe her and feed her and shelter her. Her husband loved her enough, she thought, to have a family with her. But she didn't think that he had enough love to walk with her and accept her and forgive her in her betrayal and in her moral failure, in her heaping of shame upon him. He doesn't have that much love. I know he's going to reject me. And I believe that so many people have that thought. Even non-Christians and Christians. If God really knew how depraved I am. If God really knew the deep secrets of my heart. The hidden motivations and intentions, I won't tell anybody. The thoughts that I have, the uncleanness, the corruption of my heart. He can't love this. And God would look at you and say, "You are the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. I died for you. You're so beautiful. I died for you to bring you to myself." Boy, this woman could have ran and hid from her husband, and she would have missed that love. And you can run and you can hide from God, and the tragedy is the love that you'll be missing out on. We all know about the prodigal son. Even as this woman didn't know how loved she was, the prodigal son didn't know how loved he was. But he came to know, didn't he? He came to know. It was a process. And believe the love that his father had for him. He knew that his father had enough love to make him a servant, because he wrote that speech out, "I'm not worthy before God in your sight to be your son. Make me a servant. I'll sleep in the servant's quarters." But he didn't believe that his father loved him enough to receive him as a son. He didn't know how loved he was. And he said to himself, "I'm going to have to work for what was previously given to me." And he was a stranger to grace. He had no idea this grace the Father had for him. And I wonder how many believers are strangers to grace. How many don't know how loved they are. This father didn't say, "Son, if you leave here, you're dead to me." His son was alive to him every moment in his heart. He had nothing but grace. And this kid didn't know how loved he was. Now, we believe that God has showed us his love by the first coming of Jesus Christ and the cross, and we all know that. And we know that God is going to manifest his love at his second coming, when he gathers us to himself and takes us to heaven for all eternity, and we live there with the Lord. We have faith for the past. We have faith for the future. But guess what? We're living right now in the middle. Does God love us in the middle? Do we believe that God has love for us here in the middle of between, you know, the cross and the past and the crown in the future? We'd have a bunch of crud right now. Does God love me in all of these things? And that's a tough one for so many, because there are so many things we experience, so many things that you've experienced that seem to have undermined the love of God for you. Many things that have happened to you that have led you to question God's love for you. A failing marriage, a fractured family, finances that are all messed up, a career that's tanked, health that's going south, the death of loved ones and friends and spouses and parents and kids and nephews and all of these things. And there are so many things around us, so many tragedies, so much suffering, so much evil, so many bummers that we question the love of God for us. Because, listen, we understand, and American Christianity has taught this, we understand the love of God as that which bestows good things upon me. How do you know God loves you? Oh, he's given me a great wife. Oh, he's given me a great church. Oh, my car doesn't break down. He loves me because he's given me a great kids and great grandkids. How do you know God loves you? Well, you know, he's always there for me financially and in all of these ways. God is a giving God and he's a good God. And yeah, we get that. But I think that's the only way American Christians understand the love of God as that which bestows good things upon me. But for some of you, it's been years since good things have been bestowed upon you. In the last 10 years, there's been divorce and debt and death and depression. There's been bankruptcy, a failed business. You prayed that God would lead you to Fremont and open a business, and you seemed to have his guidance all the way, and then it failed, and where's God? You know, he told me to come here, and now he abandons me. And there are some of you, even believers in this room, you're questioning whether or not God loves you. You're questioning whether or not God cares for you. You would say, and since good things aren't being bestowed upon me, in fact, it's just the opposite. I can only conclude that God is not loving me right now. In fact, he seems distant from me. He seems indifferent to me. I am not coming to know the love of God and believing the love that he has for me. In fact, it's just the opposite. I'm coming to believe that he doesn't care for me. I'm coming to believe that he's indifferent to me. Or if there is a God up there, he doesn't know my name. He doesn't know my address. He doesn't know my heart. He doesn't know my needs. Now, I think that we need to, and this is a biblical distinction, and it's a theological distinction that's so valid. We need to distinguish between the giving love of God and the keeping love of God. See, I have come to know and have believed the love that God has for me, because the older I get, and with increasing spiritual maturity, I see with greater clarity the corruption of my heart. I see how deeply unworthy I am of the grace of God. See, when I first came to know Jesus, I didn't see the depth of my depravity. Sure, I acknowledge my sins. Jesus, I'm a sinner. You know, come and wash me and come into my heart and forgive all my sins. We did that. I acknowledge my sins and my sin of unbelief. But I was just a kid. I didn't see the depth of the depravity and the corruption of my own heart. I didn't see my innate corruption. I didn't see my selfishness. I didn't see that this, that my commitment to me, no matter what, would still plague me in my Christian experience. And I see that now. And I am utterly amazed that God still wants to fellowship with me. I am utterly amazed that he still wants to walk with me when I see the darkness and the depravity and the corruption of my heart. See, I think that the love of God isn't just seen in giving me food, clothing, and shelter. The love of God for me, it's seen in not drop-kicking me out of the kingdom of God straight into the fires of hell because of my life and my heart and my innate selfishness and my me-centeredness. How can God live with this? But he would hold me in his arms and say, Tim, you're the most beautiful creation I've ever brought forth. I love you so much. But how could you? We'll never be able to understand grace. All we can do is receive it and say, Lord, thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. In that song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, which was, I think that was written by, well, there was an author of that song. I forget who it was. But I know that this was a very mature Christian who wrote the book, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. We sing it sometimes. And there's a line in it, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to what? Leave the God I love. That's a strange phrase, prone to leave the God I love. Well, why would I leave what I love? With great reluctance, I leave chocolate chip ice cream. With great reluctance do I leave that. But here's the author. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. How could I leave the God I love because of my corruption, because of my depravity, because of my sinful, selfish heart? And it's so amazing, it's almost counterintuitive that in the revelation of my sinfulness, there's the revelation of God's love and his acceptance of me. It's amazing grace. This is amazing grace, that he loves me and walks with me. See, coming to know and believe the love that God has for me isn't against the backdrop of his ever-increasing goodies that he gives, but it's in the backdrop of his ongoing commitment to be my Savior. Even in my sinfulness, even in my being prone to wander, even in my being prone to wander to leave the God that I love, even with my cold, hard, self-seeking, corrupted heart. Now, that might seem counterintuitive, and you might be out there gasping, oh, I thought Pastor Tim was the closest thing to God there was on earth. All right, let's dispel that. It's interesting that even my spiritual journey, and I think all of our spiritual journeys, they really follow the trajectory of the Apostle Paul. Let's get that next click up there. Paul, in one of his earlier epistles in 2 Corinthians 11:5, he says, I do not consider myself the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. Well, who do you think were the eminent apostles in the New Testament? Peter and John, let's just pick those guys. Yeah, I think there's more press on them, outside of Paul, there's more press on them in the New Testament than the others. And so here's Paul saying, I do not consider myself in any way inferior to Peter and John. Boy. And so when you think of Peter and John, you should think of Peter, John, and Paul. Or even better, Paul, Peter, and John. It'd be like me saying to you, I don't consider myself in the least inferior to the leading lights of the evangelical world. Billy Graham, Chuck Smith, Tim Brown. And you're going, what? Tim, I love you, but you're a lesser light, you know. That's exalted company. But Paul says, that's how I see myself. And yet, then towards the end of his life, in one of his last letters, 1 Timothy, he says, I am the chief. I'm the chief of sinners. And maybe maybe he would look back at what he wrote in 2 Corinthians 11:5. And even though that was true at the time in terms of his thinking and his processes. In fact, if you look at the context of 2 Corinthians, chapters 1 through 9 are addressed to what's called the repentant majority, and can't get into the whole context. And chapters 10 through 13 are addressed to those who reject his apostleship and challenge his ministry in Corinth. And so basically he's saying, hey guys, I hate to brag, I hate to boast, I hate to bring this up, but when you think of Peter and John, listen, they accept me into their company. And they ask me my advice, they ask my counsel. And so I belong up there. And so, but I wonder possibly if he would burn a little bit about what he wrote previously. He even had to apologize for it before he wrote it. He goes, this is craziness. This is foolishness. But you guys are dunkheads, basically. And there's no way I can get through to you except by bragging and boasting. But at the end of his life there, I'm the chief. I'm the chief of sinners. And as he grew to see the grace of God and the incredible grace of God and how loved he was, he also had this revelation of the darkness of his own heart. Now, here's the progression for so many. The first statement so many people say is, Jesus loves me. And that is the statement, that's the declaration of a joyful heart. When we first come to know Jesus Christ, Jesus loves me. He's forgiven my sin. He's washed me. He's filled me with the Spirit. I'm going to go to heaven when I die. The love of God is so awesome. Jesus loves me. But then a few years down the road, that same person may say that that statement turns into a question. Jesus loves me? And that's the question of a dissatisfied heart. How can you say Jesus loves me when I went through a divorce? How can you say Jesus loves me when I'm in debt? How can you say Jesus loves me when my kids went sideways? How can you say Jesus loves me when I'm in debt and my partner ripped me off and all these kinds of things? Jesus, let me give me a break. I'm so tired of you preachers talking about the love of God. You don't live in the real world. You don't live the real life. Later on, as this same gentleman perseveres with the Lord and the Lord perseveres with him, he has the same question. It's, Jesus loves me? And that's the question of a depraved heart. How can he love me? Me who's prone to wander. Me who has said so many gnarly things against God. Me who's prone to leave the God I love. He loves me? And then finally, the statement, Jesus loves me. That's the worship of an adoring soul. This is the person who has come to know and has believed the love that God has for him. And that statement in 1 John 4:16, that's obviously it's good doctrine and it's right theology, but that's something that you have to earn to say. After you've been beat upside the head by a 2x4 for 20 years, and God still loves you. Obviously, He still loves you, but you recognize then His love that's endured and persevered with you through all those years. You know, if the prodigal son had been too timid to approach his father, he never would have experienced the love that he did. But he came to know and believe the love that God, his father, had for him. And if that woman that I told you that story, if she had fled from her husband to give birth to the baby and then given the baby away, her life would have been so barren had she done that. You know, and if you don't let God love on you and love on all of you, you miss the best of life. You miss the best of life. Think of your most heinous motive. Think of the most wicked thing you've ever done. And many people, the most wicked things they've done is after they become Christians. Think of the most evil thing you've done, the most heinous thoughts you've had, the motives and intentions that have driven you. And God's love perseveres through all of that. And it's as you see yourself against the backdrop of sin and depravity, it's through that we come to know and believe the love that God has for us. He'll never let you go. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'm with you through the fires and through the waters, the Lord would say. Some of you are wondering if change is possible for you. Some of you are wondering if there's any hope for you. But for me, God's love answers that question. The unfaithful wife, the prodigal son, they came to know and believe the love that God had for them. And notice also in verse 16, the last half of that, God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. We come to know the love that God has for us, and we believe it, and then guess what? We just abide in it. Thank you, God. Thank you, Lord. I'm so grateful. I'm so grateful Fran hasn't drop-kicked me out of the house. And I'm abiding. I'm abiding in the fullness of her love. I did a vow renewal yesterday. They'd been married 13 years. And I said, well, most vow renewals are at 20 or 25 or 30. Why 13 years? And they said, well, we just went through a rough patch and we want to, no one from this church, it was through another contact that I have. We just went through a rough patch and we just want to renew our love. And I didn't inquire and they didn't volunteer anything more. And I said, well, that's great. But yesterday, during the vow, I'll probably start crying again. he read his vows right after the ring ceremony. They're talking to one another already. And so he pulled out his vows, and he said, I promise to really listen to you. I promise not to spend money without talking to you about it. And all of these things. And then I said, once he was done with his vows, I said, I bet those vows are a lot different from the vows you spoke when you first got married. Because those are the vows of experience now. There's a lot of bruises I felt in those vows, but they were wise vows. They were timely vows. And they've been through this thing for 13 years. They've been able to beat each other up, and they know each other's sin. They know each other's ugliness. They know each other's corruption. And yet even in that, they wanted to pledge covenant love to one another again. And God sees, God knows the depth of your depravity. And even in that, he pledges himself to you. God, you are a great God. You're a good God. You are an awesome God. And we worship you. We bow our hearts. We bow our heads. We bend our knees and we say, thank you, Jesus, for not abandoning us. Thank you for not drop-kicking us out of the kingdom. Thank you for always being there, even in the depth of all our stuff. Jesus, we love you because we know that you love us. And you've made a commitment. You've brought us into a covenant with yourself. And thank you for your covenant faithfulness. Thank you for your loving kindness, which endures forever. Thank you that we can abide in that love and rest in that love. Thank you that there's a dwelling place for each soul, and that dwelling place is you. Lord, may our hearts be more and more open to the love of God. Lord, if there are those this morning who are struggling with condemnation, lying to themselves about the true state of their hearts, denying things which they know to be true of themselves, Lord, we know that ultimately there's no reason to fear, because your love, Lord, receives us. Your love cleanses us. We're your children. Lord, if there's anyone in this room that doesn't know Jesus this morning as Lord and Savior, may their heart be open to Christ. Even now, Jesus, may you come in and cleanse them. May they call upon the name of Jesus, Lord. May they cry out that they have need of a Savior. Holy Spirit, come. You're welcome in this place. Flood this place, Lord, with your power and with your love and with your might. Thank you for your love for us, Jesus. And in your name we pray. Amen.